Well, I'm guessing it's probably not too difficult for most of you to imagine this, but I was about a near-perfect child growing up. Most of this, thank you, that's where they laughed earlier. Thank you. Most of this was rooted in the fact that my dad was a pastor, right? So when you think of being a pastor's kid, there's often like these two radical extremes of what that looks like at the opposite ends of the spectrum, right? You have the one end that says, I'm going to be a rebellious child that acts out against whatever my parent tells me to do. Then you have the opposite end of the spectrum, and that's where I was firmly rooted. The living embodiment of almost near-perfect saint, right? Now, all of this came to a head at one point when I was about 7 years old, and I went with one of my parents to go see a movie. The movie was geared for children. I think it was like PG. But there was several instances where it used a bad word throughout it. Now, one of these I thought was particularly hilarious. And so as I got on the school bus that next Monday morning, I was feeling particularly rebellious. So I take my seat on the school bus, and my friend sits down next to me, and we're catching up on our weekend. And I tell him about this movie. And again, feeling a little rebellious now, I tell him this line, word for word, no substitute. And again, because he knows that I'm the living embodiment of a saint, he's caught off guard, and he proceeds to tell everybody around us what I had just said. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, he continues, and as people are getting on the bus, he tells them word for word what I said. And again, if it wasn't bad enough, there was a girl who was a few years older than us that I might have had a bit of a crush on who gets on the bus, and he tells her what I had said, and she looked at me as though I was a child. Granted, I was 7 years old, I was a child, but nobody wants to feel like a child, right? And in that moment, I had been betrayed by this bad word, and I had been betrayed by my friend, right? And if you've ever experienced a feeling of betrayal, you know that this can begin to, like, rock the foundations of your relationship, right? Because what happens in betrayal is we have this agreement between us and another person, right? This can be an explicit agreement where the terms of our relationship are laid out, or it can be an implicit or just an assumed relationship, right? And when betrayal happens, there's some sort of violation that takes place in this agreement that in some ways makes it feel like it was deemed null and void. So you can think about any experience of betrayal in your life, right? And the feelings that come with that. Because if you're a living, breathing human being, there's a high chance that you've experienced betrayal in some way. Betrayal can be really, really difficult because it can expose our relationship and this agreement that we felt like we had as a counterfeit. Now, betrayal can certainly happen like one-on-one in relationship, but betrayal can also happen in community and to community. Now, unfortunately, the church, the community of Christ, is not immune to experiencing counterfeit expressions of community. And in fact, the book of Acts, as we'll see in just a minute, highlights and shines a light on what can happen when particular individuals within the community turn towards a counterfeit expression of it. Now, before we get to our passage for today, let's back up and review where we've been. Because a few weeks ago, we looked at a passage in Acts chapter 2 that comes right after Peter's big dramatic speech. And we're told that like thousands of people join in the way of Jesus. And then we're told immediately about the community, the early church that begins to form there. And we're told that the community devoted themselves to these four movements, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, that they were of one heart and one soul, that they spent time in one another's homes eating meals, that they were praying together, that there wasn't need among them. We're told that the Lord added to their number daily. Now we begin here because now we parsed that out a few weeks ago, and we came to this idea that the church is a community of continuity. That within the church there's this unending union connection between those of us within the community, that there's this energy, this flow, this life, this rhythm within the life of the community, that there's reciprocity, that as I'm giving, I'm also receiving, and as I'm receiving, I'm also giving, that this is the church at her ideal, a community of continuity. Now we begin here because it's going to sound awfully familiar as we jump into Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Luke, our author, tells us, Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many owned lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as any had need. Sound familiar? Almost like word for word in some sections, Luke comes back to this idea that this is the church at her best, that the church at her greatest ideal is a community of continuity. Now, as we parse out this image of the church, we see that the church is more than just any old community, but the church is the community where the inbreaking new order of God is breaking into the old. That the church in some way is the visible expression of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the presence of God, the availability of God on earth. Now what's unique about these passages is that they tend to address the need among the people. And it's almost as if this was a particularly important part of the early church, was meeting the needs of those in the community. It's interesting if we look at word usage here, which, you know, is everybody's favorite thing, but we have our author Luke, who writes two portions of Scripture, the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. Now, in the Gospel according to Luke, this phrase, the poor, is used extensively. It's almost as if the poor are like a central figure or a dominant theme throughout the Gospel according to Luke. However, when we get to the book of Acts, the phrase, the poor, is never used once. Now, if this is the continuing story of Jesus, what gives? If it's the same author, why wouldn't the same themes pop up in the sequel of it? Well, some have suggested that Luke is giving us like a wink and is almost like subtly saying, now that the church is here, now that the visible expression of the kingdom of God is here, the poor have had their needs met, and that the church will be the mode in which the needs of those on earth are being met, that the church would be the living embodiment of the presence, the availability, the reign, the goodness of God on earth. And so we see this happening in the early church, right? They see a need, they meet a need by selling of their stuff and pooling their resources together. They see a need, they meet the need by selling of their stuff and pooling their resources together. It's a beautiful vision. Again, at her best, the church is a community of continuity. Now, from this point on, Luke goes on to give us two concrete examples of the way in which this community can go. The first one comes in verse 36. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we have a positive example of this community, a community of continuity at its best, right? Barnabas, who sells his possessions, gives it to the community, and trusts that the apostles will use it to meet the needs of those within the community. Now, Luke goes on here and offers us a not-so-positive example. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he held back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias," Peter asked, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God." Now Ananias heard these words, and he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard of it. So we have this strange story, right? One of the strangest stories in the New Testament, and this is a New Testament that has a guy coming back from the dead, right? So that says something here. So we have the story of a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and we're told that they scheme up something. Now it's important that they're scheming this up together because Luke tells us twice that both had knowledge and both had consent in this scheme. Now, the scheme was that they were going to sell property, and they were going to say that they gave all the proceeds to the church community, but in fact, they were holding back some of it. Now, this leads us to a question of why? Why would they do this? Like, there's nothing within the early church that said that you had to do this. This wasn't a prescribed thing. It wasn't like you came out of the waters of baptism and they handed you a contract that asked for a list of all of your wealth and resources and checked to make sure that you gave it to the church. No, it wasn't a requirement, but rather it was an overflow of the love that was in the community. So if it wasn't a requirement, why did they do this? Well, I think we can speculate a bit, right? Maybe it was about image, right? Maybe it was about their perception in the community. Maybe it was in some way like a jealousy with Barnabas or a competition with Barnabas, who became like the figurehead of the community at her best, right? Regardless of what the intent was behind it, we see that it comes to a disastrous end because Ananias is struck down dead, and as we would see if we kept reading, his wife Sapphira also was struck down dead. Now, when it comes to very bizarre passages like this in Scripture, I think it's always fair to ask the question, what in the world is going on? Now, we can get caught up in the weeds, and so maybe it's helpful to take a step back. Because up to this point, we've been given an overview, right? We've reflected again on this idea of a community of continuity. We've been told about the beauty, the wonder, the generosity of the community. Then we've been given a positive example of Barnabas, who's living out this expression of a community of continuity. But then we're given an example of Ananias and Sapphira, who are living out a negative example of this community. And they're scheming. And their scheming, recognized, is helping meet their desires. See, we have Barnabas who gives of himself, gives to the good of the community, recognizing the community will care for him in his time of need. But Ananias and Sapphira seem to miss that point. And so rather they give some things but hold things back to care for themselves and their desires and their needs. See, their great flaw, their great sin, if we can use that language, wasn't the fact that they held back money. Again, like that wasn't a prerequisite to be part of the community. But rather, their great sin was the fact that they were lying to and betraying the sacred community. But again, this isn't just any sort of community. It's a sacred community. This is the community where the inbreaking new order of God is breaking into the old. And so, as Peter says, you weren't just lying and betraying us. You were lying and betraying to God. So we have these two examples, Barnabas, a positive example, a community of continuity at its best. We have Ananias and Sapphira, a negative example, a counterfeit community, if you will. And it seems as though Luke is wanting us to get it loud and clear that a counterfeit community is costly. That any form of a counterfeit community is costly. And it seems as though a counterfeit community is costly because it betrays this inbreaking new order of God. And again, this inbreaking new order of God is the point. The availability of God, the goodness of God, the presence of God, the reign, the rule of God, the new ordering of God. And so any attempt to stand in its way is a costly thing because it betrays this agreement, this part of life that we're being invited into. Barnabas shows us that a community of continuity leads to life. But Ananias and Sapphira show us that a counterfeit community is costly because it can lead to things of death. Now, does this mean that if we fall short of this ideal of a community of continuity that we'll be struck dead on the spot? I sure hope not. But I think that this does serve as like a stark warning for us that counterfeit communities can lead to types of death. An expression of counterfeit community can lead to a death in the trust in a community. A counterfeit expression of community can lead to a death in the generosity and reciprocity within a community. A counterfeit expression of community can lead to a death in the one heart and one soul of a community. And if there's a death happening at that level in a community, then the entire community is threatened by that death. But even more so, to be an expression of a counterfeit community stands in the way of the inbreaking new order of God, which again is the entire point of it all. And that is costly because it's to be in opposition to the good news that wants to be unleashed on earth. So where does this leave us? Again, does this just simply say, like, if you slip up from time to time, if you aren't incredibly generous, that you'll be struck dead on the spot? Well, I hope not, right? Because who's not guilty of that, right? But I think this does serve as a stark warning to us about the type of posture and the way of being that we go about as we have the shared life of being the church together. And I think what this suggests is, as we think about being the church together, that we are practicing church rather than performing church. And here's what I mean by that. If you think about practice, practice deals with intent, right? So if I'm trying to learn a musical piece on the piano, which would never happen, or if I'm trying to practice my jump shot on the church parking lot, which is much more likely to happen, I'm doing it to get better, right? I'm doing it to improve. I'm doing it in some way to get my hand on it, to try and maybe even master it, to become good and efficient and meaningful with it. But with performance, it's all about image. It's about, the performance is the thing itself, right? And so what happens in a performance if we slip up? Well, you fake it, right? You cover it up. You keep going. You act like nothing happened. But in practice, if you slip up, what do? Your teacher stops you, or your coach blows the whistle and says, try again. And you play the piece until you hit the right note, or you keep shooting the shot until you make it. See, there's no need to cover up when we're practicing, because practice is the point of practicing, right? Friends, as we think about our shared life together, as we think about being the community of Christ, as we think about striving towards this high ideal of being a community of continuity, I'll be honest with you, we are going to slip up from time to time. We are going to choose ourselves at the expense of community. We're going to be selfish. We're going to say the wrong thing. We're not going to show up when somebody needs us. And that is deadly if we're thinking about performing church, because that's going to lead us to covering things up, and it's going to lead to a counterfeit community. But if we think about practicing church, well, that means that we can be honest and say, I'm sorry. We can be apologetic. We can be forgiving. We can be a community of grace. We can continue to be a community that starts over, to be a community that continues to walk in generosity and reciprocity, and continues to walk in this ever-challenging way of Jesus. Acts is a beautiful story because it gives us a negative example of what can happen when a community turns counterfeit. And that is, it becomes costly because it leads to things of death. But there's good news in the story, and that we're being invited into a community of continuity, which leads to life. It leads to the new order of God and breaking into the old. And it leads to the kingdom of God taking root on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for the church, for the community of Christ, for this visible expression of your kingdom, this visible expression of your new order breaking in the old. God, would your spirit be among us? Would your spirit lead us and guide us and shape us and form us into this community of continuity? But God, when we slip up, when we fall short of that ideal from time to time, when we get tempted to become a counterfeit community, God, would your spirit be there to correct us, to point us back to the ideal, to continue to lead us back to a community of continuity as we walk in the way of Jesus together. God, may we be part of your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.